Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, the internet folk have joined us now, and a few minutes ago, I was talking to Sean's girls, pretty young girls, and they said, our mom is sick, and so she's at home listening to you today on the internet. She said, and then when we were in the car, we were listening to you on the way here, and now we're here, and we have to listen to you. My goal of ubiquity is right around the corner. We are in John 17 again this morning. Last week when we hit John 17, verse 12, I said, you know, there's a lot going on in this verse. And so last week I emphasized the scripture being fulfilled in its positive and negative form, especially in as much as Judas was called a son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Well, that's sort of the negative side of that statement. This morning, I want to look at the positive side of that statement, which is that the scripture is fulfilled because the scripture is true. That's all I'm going to say to you this morning, is we're going to talk about the fact that the Bible is true, because we, as Christian people, we are resting our entire hope, our entire eternity. We are resting everything about what happens to us once we leave this planet. We're resting all of that on the faith that this Bible is true. And so the critic will come along and say, oh, you silly Christians, and then wag his finger at us. Say, oh, you silly Christians, you only believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. And it is true that the Bible says that the Bible is true. And in a moment, we're going to read Jesus saying that the Word of God is true. And in fact, in his high priestly prayer, John records that Jesus says to God, keep them, sanctify them, separate them in truth. Your Word is truth. Now, to the critic, that becomes a tautology. Do you know that word? Big word. Charlie, what's tautology mean? Oh, okay, so everyone already knows. So. Just checking out your homeschool education there. Tautology is basically a circular argument. If I say, the Bible's true, then you say, how do you know it's true? I say, because it says it's true. You say, well, why do you believe it when it says it's true? Because it's true. You say, well, how do you know it's true? It says it's true. It's a circular argument, and much of what passes for logic in the world these days is actually tautology. Going back to your original statement to defend your later statements and just talking in great big circles is very common in what passes for both logic and, oh, let's see, political rhetoric these days, but we won't go there. I'm going to posit this morning and then prove to you not only that the Bible says it's true, but then it proves itself to be true. And that's why our argument for the truth of Scripture is not tautological. So we're going to start with looking at several places in the Bible. I hope you've brought a Bible with you, and I hope you're ready to read, because I'm going to hand out some verses this morning. And we're going to start with looking at the evidence, internal evidence, that the Bible does in fact say that it is true. The Word of God is true. In a world full of falsehood, in a world full of all kinds of man-made theology and philosophy, in a world that is just as likely to lie to you as tell you the truth, I know people who will lie when the truth would work just as well. I've caught myself in the middle of lies before. And midway through my lie, thought, what is this getting me? I don't even stand to gain anything from this lie. Oh, we as human beings, we lie as easily as can be. That's just part of our sinful nature. That's part of our character. It's part of our ego. We will defend our pride and our ego to the point where we'll even lie about ourselves. In a world that is massively full of lies, where are you going to find truth? Because here is a self-evident truth. You're going to die. That's a self-evident truth. I don't have to prove that one to you. It's going to prove itself. All we have to do is sit back and wait, and we're going to find out that you die, just like everybody else dies. Once you leave this planet, now you've got to deal with forever. And if God exists, how are you going to deal with that God? Because after all, the best evidence we have for him in the scripture is that he's holy, and that he's righteous, and that he's just, and that he's not afraid to judge. And that's a big problem for sinners like us. It's a really big problem for human beings who are egocentric and who are always willing to put themselves first. It's a really big problem. So what are you going to do? You're going to go look for some kind of evidence that will tell you how to deal with that God. And for the last roughly 3,400 years, the best evidence on planet Earth has been what's written in this scripture. And generation after generation of human beings have continued to make this book the best-selling, most widely copied, most widely read book on the planet, because it is your best source for knowing about God, what God is like, and how you approach God, and how you worship God, and how you stand before him unaccused, forgiven, or as the writer of Hebrews says, perfected forever. That's a big plus. You want to stand in front of him spotless, unblemished, and perfected. So how do you get from you, in everything that you are, in your sinfulness, in your depravity, how do you get from you to perfect forever? That's what Christianity is all about. The basis of all Christian doctrine and thought is, how are you going to stand before that God and not fry? I'm sorry, was that a tad harsh? Yeah, I think if we ever got a real glimpse of what hell is actually like, we'd be evangelizing much more fervently.
Amen.
Because we have to come to grips with the fact that the real God is perfectly willing to judge. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I tell people, and I do it week in and week out, and I do it all over the internet, and I do it to anybody that'll sit across the table from me. I tell people, if you want to know how to be okay before that God, read your Bible. Trust the Bible. Put your confidence in what the Bible says about God, and therefore align yourself with the finished work of Jesus Christ, because that is the only source you have. It's the only path, the only door, the only way to stand in front of God and be accepted. And people say, how do you know Jesus is the only way? So, because it says so in the Bible. And here we go. We're back there. Well, because it says so in the Bible. Well, why do you trust the Bible? Because the Bible's true. How do you know the Bible's true? Because it says so. I'm going to prove to you this morning that the Bible proves itself. All right? Let's hand out some verses first and talk about, or let's establish as a fact, that the Bible does say that the Word of God is true. Tom, why don't you look up Psalm 33:4? Darby, you want to read?
Okay.
You can read right from your seat. Psalm 119, verse 140, and you'll read three verses, 140, 141, and 142. Charlie, you got a Bible in front of you?
I do.
Turn to John 1:14, because we're also going to look, since we're in the book of John, at some of John's statements concerning the Word and truth. Jennifer, you want to read? John 8:43 and 44. That's a good negative example of that fact. You're sitting there without a Bible.
Yes, I am.
You came to church today without a Bible.
Yes, I did.
What is wrong with you?
I don't know.
Get up, young man. Go get a Bible and come back. I'm not afraid to call people out. When he gets back with the Bible, he's going to read John 15:26. Hey, Philip, you want to read?
Sure.
Ephesians 1:13. Noel, you want to read? Now, of course, you'll be reading for two. Yeah, so pregnant joke. Colossians 1:5. Renee, you want to read?
Yeah.
1 Thessalonians 2:13. Miss Gladys, you want to read?
Yes.
2 Timothy 2:15.
Study to show thyself approved of God.
She's already there. 2 Timothy 2:15. Megan, you want to read? James 1:17 and 18. That should be sufficient. Every one of these verses says the same thing. Every one of these verses says the Scripture, God's Word, is true. Now we have to talk about this word Scripture for a minute. Because when we say the word Scripture, we mean the Bible. But Scripture is actually just a good old English word that means writing. And so any religion can say that they have Scripture that is part of their religion. You're familiar with the word script. You can't make a movie or do a play until somebody first writes a script. That's essentially what this is. This is the script for Christianity, and therefore it is the Scripture, or the writing of Christianity. The Bible, the Scripture of Christianity, says repeatedly that the Word of God that is recorded for us in the Scripture that we call the Bible, that it is true, that it is faithful, that you can depend on it, that you can rest yourself on it. The rest of us are in John 17. So let's just read for a moment here, starting in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 17 of the book of John says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus puts a very, very high standard on Scripture. If it's written in Scripture and is the Word of God, it's going to be fulfilled. That's Jesus' attitude toward the Word. You've heard me frequently recount how at the beginning of the book of Acts, actually the end of the book of Luke, Jesus was walking on the Emmaus Road and met up with a couple of his apostles and saw them talking about the events of what had gone on over the last 3 days in Jerusalem. And what had gone on was Jesus had been crucified. He'd been put in a tomb. Everybody knew where the tomb was. It was a common, findable place. And now he wasn't there anymore. The body was gone. And so the preachment had begun that he had risen again, that he was no longer in the grave and was resurrected and was alive. And so they're walking along talking about that fact, and Jesus meets up with them and walks alongside talking to them, but he cloaks himself so that they don't know it's him. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they actually say to him, "Are you a stranger here? Haven't you heard what's going on?" And he actually asks them, "Oh, what things?" Oh, good, it's a pop quiz. Jesus is walking along asking them, "What things are you talking about? What are these things that are going on?" And they said, "Well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought was going to be the king of Israel, and he was dead, and now the tomb's empty, and now he's being preached as he's risen." And it says that Jesus said to them that they were slow to believe all that the Scripture had written about him. And then it says that starting in Moses, he preached to them all the things concerning himself out of what we call the Old Testament. Now that's really, really interesting, because think about it. There is Jesus, risen, the Son of God incarnate, resurrected, walking with them. And all he has to do to prove it is say, "It's me." And they're going to go, "Oh, I believe the resurrection now." But before he revealed himself in the flesh, he revealed himself in the Word and went through the Word and taught them everything concerning himself so that they would understand that the resurrection was a fulfillment of the Scripture, that it was written. And since it was written, it had to come to pass. So Jesus planted their faith back in the Word, the written Word, before he revealed himself, the incarnate Word. Well, that's just absolutely fascinating. If Jesus puts the Word of God, the Scripture, on such a high par that he would reveal himself in it before he would reveal himself in the flesh, then I think we need to make sure that we're holding the Scripture that high as well. So he said here, we talked about it at length last week, that Judas perished because he was the son of perdition, and he perished so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, he says, speaking to his father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Personally, I would have preferred that he just took us out of the world. It's my preference. No, instead Jesus says, leave them in the world, but then covers you with the prayer and keep them from the evil one. You're going to be in the world, but you're not of the world. And while you're in this world that is ruled by Satan, the evil one, you are protected by the power of God and the implantation of the Holy Spirit so that you will not fall victim to the evil one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. You've seen this word before. It's the Greek word hagios. What does that mean?
Holy.
This is the verb form of it, hagiazo. Translated here, sanctify them. The root word, hagios, is translated holy. It's translated saint. It's also translated separate. All of those are part of the word hagios. Hagiazo, the verb, means separate them. So when he prays, sanctify them, he is not just saying, make them your own or make them holy. He is saying, separate them from the world. They are in the world. They are not of the world. Separate them from the world. And what is the methodology to do that? Sanctify them, separate them in truth. Your word is truth. So how are we to be separated from the world? Through the word of God. The methodology that God uses for separating his own out of the world is his word. That again is why we do what we do here. All we do is pound on the word, because that is the method by which people become Christians. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You should know that. The proof positive that you are redeemed, that you are saved, the proof positive is that you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, sealing you for all eternity. So how do you know if you have the Spirit of God inside you? You have faith. What's the methodology for producing the faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Now you've got the authority of Jesus here saying, separate them, Father. Separate them by your truth. Your Word is true. So now you've got Jesus saying, the Word of God is true. That's pretty good authority. But he's not the only one in the Bible who ever said it. That's why I handed out the various verses. We're going to look at a couple of things that David wrote in the Psalms, reaching back into the Old Testament. We're going to look at how John talked about the Word being true. We're going to look at some of Paul's writing about the Word being true. And then we're going to end up in the book of Daniel, and we're going to talk some eschatological truth and talk about how prophecy proves the truth of the word. Now you know where we're going. Set your watches. We're really going to have to hurry. Then again, these folks drove from Alabama and I want them to get their money's worth. So if we go a little long, blame them. Now we're starting over here with Tom. I think I gave you Psalm 33:4, correct?
Yes. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does.
The word of the Lord is right and true, and he is faithful in everything he does. That's a clear declaration. When we say, the Bible's true, well, how do you know it's true? Because it says it's true. There's a declaration where it says it's true. We have Jesus saying it's true and that Christians are sanctified, separated by the Word. Here we have David saying the Word of God is true. Part of what it means when we say that the Word of God is true is that we mean it's dependable. You can depend on it. You can rely on it, which is why David also points out that God is faithful. If God says it, he's going to do it. God is not a man that he should
lie,
because men lie. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. That means change his mind. God never changes his mind, because to change his mind would be to admit that he made a mistake. And a perfect God doesn't make mistakes, therefore he never repents, he never recants, he never changes his mind. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Whatever happens is exactly what he knew was going to happen, because that's what he decreed to have happen. Therefore, everything works exactly as he has faithfully decreed it to be. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "There is no temptation taken you, no trial in this life, no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God is faithful." So the faithfulness of God we can trust, we can rest in. Even in the worst of circumstances, we can say, but God is faithful and will not tempt us above that which we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. Those are great scriptures that are based on the faithfulness and the dependability of God. If he says it, he will do it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? If God says it, he's going to do it. If he said it and you find it in here, you can trust it. You can rely on it. Faith is a tough word to define. The best definition for faith I've ever found is believing God's word more than you believe your circumstances. Your circumstances might be hard, might be difficult. You might suffer a lot. You might lose people you love. You might go through tremendous hardship. And invariably, you're going to go back to God and ask questions like, why? Why is this happening? I thought you liked me. Why me? And the answer to why me is?
Why not you?
Why not you? Why? Are you different? No, you're going to be part of the common human experience. But in those times when you're going through your most difficult periods, you go back to the Word of God because God is faithful, and his faithfulness will get you through it. Here, I'll give you evidence. This will be easy. Anybody here ever been through a circumstance that you thought, wow, this one's gonna kill me? Okay, now everybody who raised their hand, did you get through it? Yeah. How many of you died? Hold your hands up. No, because God was faithful. He got you through it. And sometimes he uses the trials of this life to draw us closer to himself because he knows what we're like. And he knows that when everything's going good and you're on the mountaintop and it's all rainbows and bluebirds, he knows that that's not the time you cry out to him. That's not the time you spend on your knees. That's the time you walk around putting your chest out and saying, self-made man, I did this. Even Nebuchadnezzar fell for that one. Look at all this great Babylon which my hands have built. I mean, human beings fall for that, but it's when you're in trouble. It's when you're struggling. Oh, you'll cry out to God because you got nowhere else to go, and he knows that. And sometimes he will corner you just to prove that he's there and you need him.
And you learn that worthy is the lion.
Yeah, you'll learn it. Sometimes some of us are hard-headed enough we have to learn it the hard way. All right, I handed out another psalm, Psalm 119, verses 141, 42, and 40, 41, 42. I think that was you, Darby, correct?
Yes. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put your hope in your laws.
Okay, now he just used two phrases. He said, I'm going to trust in your word, and then he called it your word of truth. The word of truth, you're going to find, becomes a synonym in the Bible for the word of God. The Word of God and the Word of Truth become interchangeable terms. David just did it. He just referred to the Word of God as the Word of Truth. Now, John in the New Testament, as he began writing about Jesus, very early he starts in with Jesus is God. And so he picks up that Genesis language. In the beginning, John picks it up and says, in the beginning was the Word. And he identifies the Word as Christ and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And so John 1:14, is that you, Charlie?
It is. All right. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Now notice what the two primary characteristics were that John said were in Christ, who was the incarnate Word. Of all the different adjectives that John could have picked to describe Jesus as God incarnate, he was full of two things.
Grace and truth.
Grace and truth. Full of grace. Well, we're really dependent on that.
Amen.
We needed him to come here and be gracious to us. We needed him to come here and not treat us the way we deserve to be treated. And the other thing was, he was full of truth. So listen to the language John used. He is the Word, and because he's the Word, he's full of truth. And so you keep seeing this Word and truth combined over and over again. John 8:31 and 32, Jennifer.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."
Notice what he just said. If you're my disciples, you'll know the truth. If you know Christ, you're going to know the truth. John 8, 43-44, here's a negative example of that. Who did I give that to?
I think you gave that to me.
Is that what you just read?
No, but I mean, that's the one I've been waiting to read, and then you said different ones, and I just read those.
What?
You gave me.
I gave you 8:43-44.
Right.
Well, good. Long as you're here, Jennifer, and you're in chapter 8, go to 8:43-44. Now Jesus is going to say the same thing in a negative form.
Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You are a murderer from the beginning and does not understand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Now notice what he did there. Talking to the Pharisees who couldn't understand his word, he said, the reason you can't understand my word is because you're of Satan and he's not of the truth. So one more time, he tied godliness and truth together, ungodliness and lack of truth together. Now, I believe I gave you John 15:26, correct?
Yes, you did.
I believe in this verse we're going to hear the Holy Spirit referred to by a particular name.
But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me.
So what was the Holy Spirit referred to as?
And the truth.
And the truth, the Spirit of truth. This is one of the names of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, according to what Jesus has already told his apostles, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. You see how often this keeps coming up? You getting a feel for this? I could almost stop here and you'd believe me, but let's just go through a quick series of verses here. Philip, do you have Ephesians 1:13?
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
In that verse, Paul called the gospel the truth. After you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now that's a very purposeful statement that Paul has made, and I don't have time to talk about it because I'm determined to get to Daniel this morning. But just file this away in your brain somewhere. It's very important that Paul just said that because he just identified a particular gospel that is a true gospel. that there is a truth to be told. In the book of Galatians, he tells the Galatians that there are people out there preaching a different gospel, talking about a different Christ, which he then says is not another, is not equal to, is not commensurate with the true gospel. So there Paul equated gospel of your salvation with the truth. I gave someone Colossians 1:5. Is that you, Noel?
Yes, sir. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel.
He talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, and he says you heard about it before. Where'd you hear it about before? In the gospel of the truth. So Paul keeps saying that there is a true gospel, stories and theology about Christ that is specific because it is true. Couple more. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Is that you, Renee?
Yeah. For the reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but it is truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
Isn't that something? He said, the reason I give thanks to God for you is because when you heard the gospel of truth, you didn't receive it as if it was the words of a man. You heard it as it was the truth from God. Boy, Paul really puts the written word and the gospel of Christ on very, very high par, doesn't he? Wow, remarkable language. Okay, Miss Gladys, okay. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
So that is Paul writing to a young man, Timothy, putting Timothy into the ministry, and he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel and rightly preach the word of truth. So again, the gospel and the word is the word of truth. One last one, James 1, 17 and 18. Is that you, Megan?
Yes, sir. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be among the kind of first fruits among his creatures.
That's really, really important language. He said, God brought us forth, and he did it with his word of truth. So that takes us full circle. That takes us right back to what Jesus said. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And we've come full circle to James saying that God brought us out, brought us to himself, and he did it by his word of truth. Did you follow all that?
Mm-hmm.
All I tried to do was give you sufficient evidence to say that the Bible repeatedly says that it is true. Now, if that was all we had to work with, we could indeed be accused of preaching a tautology. Turn to the book of Daniel. Were you just waiting?
I've been waiting.
I have an entire series on it on the website. Let's go to Daniel 10. There's an awful lot going on in this chapter. So we are going to have to summarize a little bit. At the time that Daniel is about to have this vision, Cyrus is the king of Persia. Daniel was brought into this area of the world. He was one of the leaders in Jerusalem. And during Nebuchadnezzar's several invasions into Israel and into Jerusalem, the first invasion was coming in to take the high and the mighty and the educated. And Daniel was taken out of Jerusalem in that first wave and brought to Babylon. While he was there, he was finally identified as being someone with whom God was both present and powerful, and he could interpret dreams and he could interpret visions. And so God gave Nebuchadnezzar a terribly frightening vision. In fact, gave him a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, I just enjoy this story, so I'm going to share it with you. Nebuchadnezzar brought in all his magicians and his soothsayers and his wise men, and he said, I have dreamed a terrible dream, and I need someone to interpret it, but in order for you to prove that your interpretation is correct, you need to tell me what the dream was and then the interpretation of it. And all of his wise men and his magicians all say, no king has ever demanded anything like that before. Tell us the dream, and we'll certainly give you an interpretation. And he said, no, you have to tell me what the dream is and the interpretation, or I start cutting off heads. I mean, this is a guy with an agenda. And so fortunately, somebody goes and gets Daniel, and Daniel's able to go in front of Nebuchadnezzar and say, the dream you had was a giant statue, and it had a head of gold, and it had, you know, shoulders and sides of silver, and then a belly of brass, and it had legs of iron, and then it had 10 toes of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar said, bingo, which is a good old Babylonian word. He said, that would be it. And so Daniel is able to interpret the dream. That makes him a big deal in the court. But then, after Nebuchadnezzar is dead, Nebuchadnezzar's son decides to throw a big party. He decides to throw a big feast. And at his big feast, he decides to bring in all of the gold furnishings that had been stolen out of the temple in Jerusalem, things that had been hagios, things that had been dedicated to God's worship. And so he decided to drink wine out of a golden goblet that he had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the right reaction. Elizabeth shaking her head like, bad move. And even as he's drinking it, now you have to imagine this, you've got this great big banquet hall, and you've got the king there, and he's got all his noblemen there, and all the powerful of Babylon are there, and the walls are all kind of a whitewash white to light it at night. Of course, there's all of these torches hanging off the wall and fire burning, and a hand, a disconnected hand, appears in the room and starts writing on the white wall in front of everybody. And it says that the king's loins were loosed. I'm betting. It means he was just scared to death. And he writes, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And they say, what does that mean? Well, fortunately, they've got Daniel. And Daniel comes in and looks at it and says, it means you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. And the upharsin part is a reference to the Persians. And even that night, as Daniel was telling him that God had taken the kingdom from him because of what he had done here, that now God was going to bring in the Medo-Persians who were going to conquer Babylon, even as he was doing that. What he didn't know was that the Persians had blocked off the river that flowed under the walls of Babylon, and because they had dammed it up, that allowed the army to go under the wall through the riverbed, and even as Daniel was pronouncing the judgment, the Medo-Persians were infiltrating, and that night they conquered Great Babylon. So in other words, Nebuchadnezzar was already dead. This was his son Belshazzar. So, the point of that, the point of recounting all that to you, is to say God is in charge of who becomes king next. In Daniel's vision, in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Daniel was able to interpret the head and the shoulders and the sides and was able to say, these are kingdoms. Yours is the first great kingdom. You are the golden head. But behind you is going to come the Medo-Persians, which is why it was two shoulders, because it was both the Medes and the Persians. And for a while, they were ruled by both Cyrus and Darius. And then eventually, Cyrus rose up and became the more dominant king. But then the belly and the sides were of brass. That's the Grecian kingdom. And then it's divided into the legs of iron, which is the Roman kingdom, which interestingly then became the Eastern and Western Roman kingdom. There was the Constantinople kingdom that split off from Rome. So perfect envision, and then 10 toes that are both iron and mud. We won't get into them right now, but the point is Daniel was able to say in advance, here's the order of the kingdoms that are coming. And then in the night that it was time for the Medo-Persians to conquer the offspring of Nebuchadnezzar and take the Babylonians out of power, that night Daniel's there saying, it's written on the wall, so it's going to happen. This is the word of God writing it. It's going to happen. Sure enough, it occurred. God is in charge of the kingdoms and the succession of kingdoms that ever had anything to do with Israel or God's people. You got all that so far? This is all introduction to what I'm going to read in Daniel. Everything I've said so far this morning is introduction. I'm finally getting to the content. And you know the rule. Doesn't count against my time. I'm sorry, did I hear laughter from the Alabama people? I did. I said it didn't count against my time, and from over here I heard a guffaw. So, Daniel, in the third year, chapter 10, verse 1 of the book of Daniel, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was nicknamed Belteshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks, 21 days. I did not eat any of the tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and I looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. Where else do you see that imagery? In the book of Revelation. When Jesus appears to John, John describes him exactly that way. Verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. By the way, does that mean that God can reveal himself to whoever he wants? Yeah, you have a group of people here. Only one person saw and understood the vision. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. By the way, when you come in contact with the real God, that's the correct response. Get down in front of him. You don't stand up there on your back legs boldly telling him about yourself. You get down in front of him. We're going to see, by the way, this same thing coming up in the book of John when we get to the next chapter, when they come to take him in the garden and they say, we've come to get Jesus of Nazareth. He's going to use that name of God that only he can use, and he's going to say, I am. And you remember what happens to all the soldiers? They fall down. Because when you're in front of that God, the right place to be is down on your face. Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Every time I read that, oh, I'm running out of time. Every time I read that, I can't help but kind of laugh at, I'll just say it. I have to laugh at TBN. Okay, so here's why. Because of the whole Benny Hinn fall down phenomenon, you know, you get touched or bopped in the forehead and then you're supposed to fall over. You're supposed to fall over backwards. Daniel, you'll notice, fell over frontwards. He fell frontwards with his face in the dirt. And you'll notice what the power of God did when the power of God reached him. It did not knock him down. It picked him up. I'll be impressed when you turn on TBN someday and people without their own power are brought up onto their hands and knees without using their own strength. That's when I'll think, oh, there's something actually going on here. Okay, that was free. I just thought I'd throw that in. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. 21 days praying, 21 days fasting, 21 days of continual praying and beseeching God. From the first day, says the angel, from the first day that you spoke it, I heard it, and I started coming to you. I was on my way 21 days ago. Well, then why didn't you show up 21 days ago? I'm hungry. You could have saved me a lot of trouble. 21 days? What took you 21 days? Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Okay, now it gets interesting. Because he just said that the spiritual force, whatever that demonic force was that was behind the kingdom of Persia, withstood him for 21 days while he was trying to get to Daniel. When you think about the kingdoms of the world, and in particular the kingdoms that Daniel prophesies about, these are kingdoms that directly affect Israel and God's chosen people, and God is even in charge of the kingdoms, what order they rise in, who has power, who doesn't have power, and the fact that they are demonic kingdoms, and God's still in charge of them. This is the God that we worship, the one who's sovereign, the one who's in charge. 21 days he withheld me. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Okay, so here's what's happening. Get a hold of this. Daniel is now being given a prophecy. Daniel is now being given words that he wrote down. And the words of the prophecy haven't come true yet in Daniel's time. But they have come true since then, which means we can go back and check and see whether these words ever came true. And it's not little things. It's not, you know, a gray-haired woman's going to stub her toe. He's predicting kingdoms rising and falling. He's predicting the movements of people and nations. He's predicting world history in advance. That's really risky. Only the Bible, of all religious literature in the whole world, only the Bible does this. Only the Bible gets so far out on a limb that it will predict the future so that you can check it. Spend some time reading some of the other religious literature in the world. And one of the things that is obviously missing from the other scripture of the various world religions is that none of them are brave enough to venture into prophecy. Because you can check prophecy. If you write down that something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then your God's not real good. But the Bible continually does this. The Bible constantly speaks in prophetic terms that you can actually check. So I'm going to tell you what's going to befall your people. Now, verse 15, 16, 17, we're not going to get into the actual prophecy at this moment outside of this. Look at verse 18. Then this one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. And he said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you. Hang on. You know what happened in the Middle East, right behind Persia? In fact, right behind Daniel receiving this prophecy, do you know what happened in the Middle East next? Persia fell. Because that demonic force that was keeping it going was crushed. And when the demonic force that kept it going was destroyed, it didn't bring peace to the region. It brought in the next demonic king. And you all know his name. He's one of the most famous characters in history, and he was predicted right here in the book of Daniel before he even walked on the stage of history. He's Alexander the Great, and he brought in the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire conquered Babylon. In fact, The great legends of Alexander the Great say that when he was a young man, still in his early 30s, that he wept outside the walls of Babylon because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. It's quite remarkable. Historians have tried to figure out how is it that this young man could have accumulated such an army that was so loyal to him, and how he could go forth conquering. In fact, in Daniel, he's also characterized as a ram with a notable horn who moves so fast that his feet don't touch the ground. That's the way he conquers through what we know as the Middle East and through Europe and up through Babylon, the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great came onto the stage of history because Michael the archangel and the angel that talked to Daniel went back and stopped the king of Persia. And that opened up the vacuum into which came the king of Grecia. And Alexander did what historians can't understand, because historians don't know their Bible, and you can't understand the world or history if you don't understand your Bible. The reason Alexander did what Alexander did was because he was demonically inspired and demonically controlled, and he had a power that was powerful enough to fill that vacuum of a prince of Persia that for 21 days could fight angels. Do you understand what I'm saying here? We're talking about what Paul said. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. It's good to know that we're on the winning side in that. Now, it's 12 o'clock, and I said all of that to say this, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the scripture of truth. That's a fascinating phrase. Because not only did he just say the word of God is true, but he said, I'm going to tell you what is already written in the writing of truth. In other words, the kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar to the Medo-Persians to the Greco-Romans, all of them have already been written in God's decree. They already were going to take their place on the planet, and were going to work their way through history in succession exactly the way God said, because it was already the writing of truth, which was then revealed to Daniel. In other words, it wasn't true because Daniel wrote it. Daniel wrote it because it was true. And it was revealed to him as writing of truth before it was ever written down on the planet. Do you understand me? Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're getting way beyond tautology. Now we're getting into things that God decreed before he told people about it. Then he told people about it. Then the people wrote it down way in advance. And then it happened exactly the way it was written. The reason I can stand here and say to you the Bible's true is because it is the only piece of religious literature on the planet that proves itself. The Bible is the only religious document that puts proofs right in itself that you can check. If Rome had risen up and conquered Medo-Persia instead of the Greeks, then this word's not true. If there hadn't been a single king, the notable horn, Daniel calls him, who ruled the Grecian Empire, who we know as Alexander, if that hadn't happened, it's not true. But Daniel's going to go on and say, after the notable horn is gone, his kingdom's going to be divided up among his four generals. And then out of the Seleucid portion of the Greco-Roman Empire, there is going to come a succession of kings. And he calls them the kings of the north. And then he says out of the Ptolemaic Empire, northern Egypt, northern Africa, he says that is going to be the king of the south. And there's going to be a succession of kings of the north and king of the south and king of the north and king of the south. And in there he talks about deals that they're going to make and wars that they're going to have and intermarriage that they're going to have. He mentions Cleopatra, for heaven's sake. Not by name, but he talks about a daughter who's going to be given to the opposing king. History tells us who it is. All I'm saying is prophecy, the book of Daniel in this case, but all prophecy, Matthew 24. Jesus said, not one stone of this temple is going to be left on top of itself. And what happened to the temple in Jerusalem? It was razed to the ground in 70 AD. Jesus talked about it 40 years in advance. There were people who heard it said, who watched it happen. The Bible is true because the Bible proves itself. That's all I'm saying. Jesus said, the Word of God is true. The Word of God proves itself to be true. You know what the final proof that the Bible is true is? The final proof that the Word of God is true is Tom. Okay, you seem a tad shocked. The final proof that the Word of God is true is Renee. The final proof that the Word of God is true is Philip. You see, the Word of God also says that if God gets a hold of you, you'll change. The Word of God says that if God ever gets a hold of you, He will become preeminent in your life. The Word of God says that some sinful, depraved, wretched, lying people will be changed, will be redeemed, will repent, will actually care about other people, which is way beyond the human ego to begin to comprehend. See, Christianity proves itself because it is true, because as Paul said, the gospel is true, because as all the biblical authors have argued, the Bible is true, because it is the word of a God who is true, and when God incarnate came to the planet, He was full of grace and truth. If all of that is true, then you can walk out of here this morning confident that when you leave this planet, you're going to be okay before God because He told you the truth. And that's really reassuring.
Yes.
It's good to know that when you leave here, you're going to step from life into life. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so, and it's true. I'm going to stand before God completely forgiven, spotless, unblemished. Jim, how can you say such a thing? It's in the Bible and it's true. Jesus died to save particular people, and He fully, completely, utterly saved those people. He redeemed them completely, and God has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again, which means your sin can't come and get you. Your sin cannot condemn you. The grace of God is sufficient to cover you, and you're going to be fine before the judge of forever. How do I know that? Because the Bible said it, and the Bible's true. Jesus said it's true. I believe Jesus lived. I believe Jesus died. I believe He resurrected, and I believe He's sitting on the right hand of God. Have you seen Him there? No. How do you know He's there? The Bible said it, and the Bible's true. And the Bible keeps proving itself over and over and over again. So, why was Judas the son of perdition? Because Scripture said so, and Scripture had to be fulfilled. Same question. Why was Alexander the Great so great? Scripture said so, and it had to happen. Why are you going to be okay before God? Because Scripture says so. So it's got to happen. I said to you an hour ago that I was only going to do one thing this morning. I was going to tell you that the Bible's true. Do you leave here more convinced?
Amen.
Then I did my job.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.